It was 35 years ago this summer. I was a student at the seminary taking some summer courses, and it just so happened about that time I was highly interested in a young lady who lived out in Richardson. In fact, I was so interested in her, we were engaged and we were going to be married in August. The only problem was that for late May and all of June and most of July, I was in Fort Worth going to school, and she was going to summer school at the University of Texas at Dallas and living in Richardson. And to say that I pined away a little bit would be an understatement. But I managed on many, many days to get out of class early. It's amazing how you can pull that out off, you know. And I would drive in traffic all the way Fort Worth, hit rush hour traffic downtown Dallas to drive, make that mid-park exit, you guys know where that is, and go down Beltline Road in Richardson so that I could be there for my beloved. There was a longing, there was an intense longing to be with her. Many of you can relate to the fact that at various times in your life, you have longed for someone's presence, so much so that you have done, in the eyes of most of the world, what would be deemed foolish or outright ridiculous. You have traveled, you have written, you've done whatever necessary so that you could be in the presence of someone that you cared about. Well, as we look at the 84th Psalm today, 12 verses there, one writer says there is intense longing written all over this psalm. In fact, if you can't understand the idea of longing for the presence of someone, longing for fellowship with another entity, then you probably can't understand, wrap your mind around this psalm. I want us to think for a little bit this morning about the idea of sacred passion. We hear that word passion a lot. What is he passionate about? What is she passionate about? And it seems that even for professing believers, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves worked up and excited about and longing for and passionate about things, almost everything except the things of God. Well, we're going to talk about that. Now, we're unsure of the exact circumstances going on in the life of the son of Korah who penned this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Traditionally, the idea is that this is a guy. The sons of Korah were assistants to the Levites, and they were doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. It was a privileged position, but it was also a servant position. They were ushers. They were often away from the they were often removed from the big activity in the building, you might say. They were like ushers standing at the back of a crowded room. Well, the traditional view is that the author of this psalm was a guy who had been in the Lord's service in the temple, in the sanctuary, but now for whatever reason he is removed from that. And he's not able to go to the house of the Lord. He's not able to go to the temple. And therefore, he looks back with longing. He longs to be back in his place in God's house. And that may well be. Other commentators point out, you know, because we don't know the exact circumstances, it could possibly be that that this writer is not removed from the temple. It's just that he has such an intense connection with the things of God and the place where God is worshipped that the nearer he gets to it, the more he longs to it. So I want you to think of it in these terms. On the one hand, this may well be a psalm that fits into the category, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Okay? It may well be this guy is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he is not able to engage as regularly as he formerly did in temple worship. On the other hand, it could simply be a case, this guy, the more he avails himself of the worship of the one true God, the more he fellowships with Yahweh, the sweeter it gets. He wants more and more and more of that. Whatever the case, we can be sure about the language of this psalm. Using poetic imagery. The Hebrew here is powerful as it expresses the incomparable and inestimable value of a relationship, of fellowship with God. Well, let's talk about a couple of background matters. In most of your translations, you'll read the superscription to the choir master according to the gittith. Well, gittith can refer to one of two things. On the one hand, it can simply mean to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. That is, this psalm is written so that it might be used in worship, accompanied by a stringed instrument. The other use of gittith is the idea that it means wine press. And that would be important because there seems to be, we're going to look in verse 5, the pilgrimage motif. That is, people are going up. They're going up to the temple to worship. Perhaps this psalm is associated with the Feast of Trumpets. If that's the case, the grape harvest preceded that by about a week, and the grapes were pressed. And so perhaps that's a connection there. Again, whatever the case, we know we've got a guy who is longing for the presence of the Lord in the house of the Lord. I've already referred to the sons of Korah, the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers in the house of the Lord. And then I want you to notice a couple of key words in the psalm before I read it. Will you notice the use of the word blessed? Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Look at verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Three times you have blessed. It's almost like an Old Testament beatitude. Who are the people who enjoy the fullness of God's presence and power? We find it out in this psalm. Then there's another repetition, four times. How lovely is your dwelling place? And then notice the designation, O Lord of hosts. In some translations, your translation may read, Lord of armies. It is the Hebrew, Lord Sabaoth, which is the Bible way, one of the best Old Testament ways of saying the God who absolutely controls everything, who has all resources at his disposal, the all-capable, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign, supernatural God. Look at it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of armies. And then notice you've got it four times in this psalm. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. All right, let me read the psalm. In fact, let's look at the first four verses. We'll break it down. This psalm breaks down neatly into three sections. First, verses 1 through 4, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. So we've got longing for God, intense longing. How lovely is your dwelling place. The Hebrew, really, how loved, how beloved, how greatly loved is your dwelling place. Now, let's clear something up here. The psalmist is not worshiping brick and mortar or a physical location. What we want to focus on here is that the longing is not primarily architectural. The longing is for the presence of God. Now, of course, for the psalmist, the presence of God is associated with a place, a building. But as you know in Scripture, what do we read? We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Acts. God is too big. God is great. No human building can house the greatness of the reality that is God, right? That being said, think about it. Many of us in this room associate the presence of God and the power of God with places, and there's no sin in that. I associate the presence of God. When I think about God's presence, many times I associate it with the old sanctuary, the First Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. That's where I grew up. That's where I spent my formative years. I remember being taught I remember walking in that the children's building there, and I remember singing that little song, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So don't read into this psalm. The psalmist is not worshiping place. It's not architecture, but it's the presence of God, an intense longing. Lord, how loved is the place where you are. Lord, wherever you are, wherever you are, wherever you manifest your presence, I love that place. O Lord of hosts, my soul longs. The Hebrew word means to grow pale. Isn't that interesting? I just grow pale. Lord, it wouldn't be too far, you know, when we say, oh, this young man, he's in love. What do we say? He's got it bad. He's just sick. He's lovesick. He's pining away. That's exactly the language that's used in this text. Lord, my soul longs. I'm pining away. I'm growing pale. I long for the courts of the Lord. And then notice the totality of his being. Lord, my heart and my flesh, that is what's on the inside and what's on the outside, the totality of what I am, Lord, I just long for the living God. You see it there? Lord, I want to be in your presence. You are the object of my longing. You remember Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. And then look at the illustration, verse 3. You know, birds can't feel, but it's almost in a tip of the hat to poetic love songs. You know, I always have birds in a love song. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, I know those birds can't feel, but man, I envy them. I almost envy them. You know, they make their nest in the awnings or in the structure outside the temple, and they're close to the house of the Lord. And I long to be there. They can't feel, they can't understand, but where they are is where I would like to be. And so things intensify. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. And then notice what you have. You have that mysterious little word, Selah. As best we know, it's a musical pause. It's like there's the end of the first verse, but there's more. So then we move into verses 5 through 8. So this longing for God, and now the picture in verses 5 through 8 is a journeying. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the ways or highways or paths to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Well, what you have in this section is this seeking pilgrim, those who seek the Lord. The idea is that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're on a journey. If we're walking with God, we're going somewhere. And then look at the reference here to Baca, the Valley of Baca. Interesting word. The word Baca in Hebrew sounds very much like the word for weeping. So some have referred to this as the Valley of Weeping, but Baca means place that is hot or dry. Now, don't you love the realistic picture we get in Scripture? Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the pathways to Zion. And we've looked at Zion before. It speaks of the presence of God. It referred to that place in Jerusalem where God manifested himself in the temple. Then it came to refer to Jerusalem itself, but it signifies in Scripture the powerful manifestation of the presence of God. But then notice what we have. as they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of hotness, the valley of dryness, they make it a place of spring. The early rain also covers it with pools. What a picture. There's this journey, and the psalmist is picturing this place of dryness, this place of that's hot, a place of weeping, even a place of difficulty. But look what happens. It becomes a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The closer they get to the temple, the closer they get to the house of the Lord, it's like their strength is increased. But I love the realism here. The idea being communicated poetically is that in the course of the journey, you're going to go through those dry places, a place where water is lacking. Well, you and I would know, and we've talked about this before, times of dryness in our lives have often been the most fruitful and beneficial in the long run. We've learned more about God when we were dry and hot spiritually than when things were just flowing down the river, so to speak. Well, that's the picture here. God not wasting our experiences. One commentator says, in this valley of weeping, inevitably, as we journey through life in our pilgrimage with the Lord, there are tears, but the Lord bottles up those tears as His. That's a powerful, powerful picture. So the expectation of Baca, going from strength to strength. And you know, this really speaks to me. I'm walking back here to get my phone because I'm going to read a quote. But it really speaks to me because we talk about having shallow tent pegs and the need to remember that this is not our home. And I tell myself that a lot of times. But if you're like me, my problem is I want to take up permanent residence here, you know? I forget so quickly that things aren't always going to be like they are right now. I forget that one day I'm not going to be able to take care of myself physically. Somebody else will have to take care of me. One day, if the Lord doesn't come back first, I'm going to die. And the people that love me are going to lay me out and put my body 6 feet under. But I won't be there because I'll be with Jesus. And one day there's going to be this glorious bodily resurrection. And there'll be this new heaven and new earth, and there won't be suffering, and there won't be heartache, and there won't be separation and devastation. And one day, all of that's going to happen. And I know that intellectually. But the fact is, too often, I'm too locked in to the here and now. My tent pegs are too deep. So I need those shallow tent pegs. I, as a believer, you as a believer, we have a yet as unfulfilled but certain hope, don't we? And now we might have to pass through the valley of weeping prior to the everlasting supernatural feast. And the psalm says, it'll be worth it all. Well, verses 9 through 12. By the way, look at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. I always loved that. O God of Jacob. Why not God of Moses or God of Abraham? But one of God's favorite self-designations by which He is referred to in Scripture is God of Jacob. You ever thought about that? The word Jacob means deceiver, trickster, liar. I mean, why would God attach His name to such a picture? Oh, God of Jacob. As I said, why not God of Moses or God of the Apostle Paul? I mean, God of Jacob, God of the trickster, God of the cheat. Well, that comforts me because if God is the God of the cheat, the trickster, the deceiver, then I know He can be the God of Matthew. He's the God who redeems and calls sinners to Himself. And so you see the psalmist interacting with that. Look at this, delighting in God. By the way, in this psalm, you really have an echo of the first psalm, the way of the righteous contrasted with the way of the wicked. And you're going to see that. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. It's as if the psalmist stops and says, Lord, we acknowledge that you have given us leaders. And so look on the face of your anointed. Lord, bless the king. And of course, this typifies and looks forward to the ultimate king, King Jesus. And then look at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Well, 2 Peter 3:8, a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. But here the psalmist is saying, man, a day in your courts, a day spent in the windowsill, in the doorsill of the temple, is better than thousands of days spent in the seat of honor at a great royal human feast. Look at the contrast. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So we learn about a king, an earthly king, and we learn about the King of Kings. We learn about God being the God of Jacob. We learn about our infinitely better status. Our infinitely better status. It's better. It's better. It's better to spend time with the Lord. There's nothing like it. Which leads me to stop and say this. If you don't enjoy fellowship with God now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy it eternally? That kind of throws me for a loop when I am around people and I see people. I've trusted Christ back and I don't read the Bible. I don't go to church, but I made that decision. Well, that may be a sub-biblical decision. It may be a presumption. Because the one who's truly saved is not going to be perfect, but the one that's truly saved is going to have a hunger, some sort of hunger for the things of God. Then look at it. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Isn't that great? The master light of all of our seeing, the fountain of our illumination. He's the sun and he's our shield. He's our protection. That's what the Lord is to his people. He's their illumination and he's their protection. For the Lord bestows grace and glory, favor and honor. And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Boy, there's a promise to claim. Anything that is good for me, God's going to give me. And that means if there's something I think that I ought to have, the Lord just needs to give me, and he hadn't given me that as yet, then it simply means that at this point in time in my pilgrimage, the Lord doesn't deem that it'd be best for me to have that. He does not withhold any good thing from his children. If you don't believe that, think about Romans 8:32. He who spared not his only son, but freely offered him up for us all. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, to come into God's presence is to come into contact with eternity and to be lifted out of time. This is a joy that is foreign to the uncommitted. You know, sometimes we expect people that don't know the Lord to delight in the things of God to the degree that we do. Not sure that's at all realistic. In fact, I'm positive it's not realistic. Well, let's put it all together. Here's a text that is saying that I should view my pilgrimage as an ongoing opportunity to respond to the living God with delighted trust. With delighted trust. Trust, not just trust, but with delighted trust. That's what you see in the psalm. Lord, even when I'm in the valley of Baca, even when I'm facing hard on and straight ahead, even I'm facing the discouragement and difficulty of my fleeting mortality. Lord, I delight in you. You're my rock. Well, I think this is a text that says we ought to magnify our pilgrim status. You're not going to see billboards in downtown Dallas or wherever you go this week that say, hey, remember, this isn't your home. You're only passing through. You're just not. And so that's why I need the Word of God constantly reminding us that we're aliens. We're resident aliens. We are passing through. This isn't my home. My citizenship, your citizenship is in heaven. And then I think third, we can rejoice that God doesn't waste our experiences. Isn't that great? My dry experience, my difficult experience, my debilitating experience, my heartbreak, my mountaintop, my valley, my palace, my pit. God doesn't waste that. He's there and He can use it for His glory. Ponder the current level of your passion for the presence of God. Alexander McLaren said, the least degree of fellowship with God has delights superior to the greatest measure of earthly joys. Well said. Let me read something else as we wrap up this morning that I think is a great reminder. Again, here's Alexander McLaren, one of the greatest British expositors of God's Word, a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and an excellent preacher. Here's what he said on Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. Life is to be estimated not according to its length, but according to the richness of its contents. Time is elastic. One crowded moment is better than a millennium of languid years. And nothing fills life so full or stretches the hours to hold so much of real living as communion with God, which works on those who have plunged into its depths some assimilation to the timeless life of Him with whom one day is as a thousand years. Man, I want to remember that. Time is elastic. We can live 100, 120 years on earth and have a pretty meaningless, languid existence. Or we can decide, Lord, whatever ticks of the clock I have, I want those ticks to be full of you. And full of an awareness of you. And full of the reminder of my need of you. And full of the reminder that whether I'm on the mountaintop or in the valley, you don't forsake me. Man, when we begin to live like that, time expands, doesn't it? And that's the way God does. He gives us water in a dry place. He stores up our tears in a bottle. He keeps all His promises. Sacred passion. Lord, there is nobody like You, and there's no place like the place You manifest Your presence. Moses said, Lord, I don't want to go anywhere that You're not going to be. I got to have Your presence. So it is with us. Lord, thanks for today. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that the perspective of my mind and heart and that of my friends would be like the psalmist. Better is one day in Your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Father, deliver us from distractions. Forgive and remove our idols from us. And Lord, grant for Your name's sake that we would live in such a way that our lives are increasingly expanding with the power of Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.